Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. This is William Bell. Welcome to All Things Fulfilled radio broadcast, brought to you through Blog Talk Radio. We are once again grateful for this opportunity to study with you today and to share with you another message from the Word of God regarding the end time or the last things. This is a subject called eschatology. And eschatology is a breakdown of two words in the Greek. The first is eschatos, which means last or final, and the word logos, which means study or word. And therefore, it is the study of last things. I'd like to welcome you and encourage you to tune in with us and share with us in this study. Those of you who visit the chat room, as well as those of you who may just listen from your desktops, we appreciate your presence as well. And we are looking forward to a very, very important lesson as we continue, as we conclude our final segment of the series, Are You Rapture Ready? 10 Reasons for Rapture Ready Failure. We have discussed several points in this lesson, and in our previous lesson, we talked about the Greek term apontasis, which is a very, very important word in the discussion of whether or not there is a future rapture. We have looked at the constituent elements, the verb tenses, the simultaneous dying and rising as it relates to resurrection. We talked about the nature of the resurrection body, the first fruits, that there was no expectation of the disciples. We looked at the time statements. And we also pointed out the fact that Paul was writing to people within his own generation. Today we're going to be talking about the defeat of Satan and showing you how the defeat of Satan is related to the subject called the rapture, but which is actually the second coming of Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Understanding information about the rapture, about the second coming and about the destruction of Satan will help one to see how this all fits together and reinforces the concepts that we have been sharing with you. If you would like to give us a call, the number to dial is 646-378-1919. Again, that number is 646-378-1919. And when you call in, of course, you have the opportunity to discuss with us the message that we have on, and I'd like to welcome those who've joined us in the chat room, and we certainly appreciate your being here and look forward to studying with you for the next few minutes. Now, also, we want to encourage you to visit us at our website, which is allthingsfulfilled.com, and we have several sources of resource material for you there, reading materials, audio, video, just several sources of material. We have interactive Bible studies where you can take Bible lessons and be graded automatically over the internet. All of that is there for you to learn about the end time. So today we're going to talk about we're going to discuss 1 Thessalonians 4 and its context, its parallel context, an associated text in 2 Thessalonians, because it has a bearing on what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, and we are going to look at how that relates to Satan and the so-called rapture. And thank you very much. You are so welcome, and God bless you as well. Now, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5 as we've developed this topic in the previous five lessons, and actually 10 lessons, and so this is the conclusion of that, but you'll notice that there was an imminence placed on the coming of the Lord, and we talked about this extensively, where Paul said in verse 15 and also in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. We pointed out from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6, also from John chapter 21, verses 21 and 22, that phrase, alive and remain, refer to people who were then alive in the first century, and to people who were going to remain alive until Christ returned. In Matthew 16, verses 27 and 28, when Jesus said that he would come in the glory of his Father with all the holy angels, he would reward each according to his work, and he said, "There are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And so Jesus promised that there would be those who stood in his presence who would not die until they had seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, we also pointed out that the kingdom did not come with observation, Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. And the word used in the Greek for observation in that text is used only one additional time in the scripture, and that is in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, when he told them, in Luke 17:20, when he says the kingdom does not come with observation, but the kingdom is within you. The word "within you" is the word that is used in Matthew 23 when Jesus tells them to cleanse the inside of the cup, so just as they cleanse the outside. So the word "within" means inside. And so the point is that the coming of Christ was a coming of Christ to be in us. In other words, in Colossians 1 in verse 27, the Bible says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." And so for Jesus to come in the kingdom, it was a kingdom that was not visible to the physical eye. The kingdom does not come with observation. And so if Christ comes in that kingdom, he comes without observation. And that's why people are having difficulty trying to understand the second coming of Christ. They want Jesus in his first coming. They want Christ to come with a body. But friends, the body of Christ was prepared for death. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 and following, and also in John, the Gospel of John. The body of Christ was prepared for death. That's the only reason he took on a body, was to die. But he died once for all times. He doesn't need to do it anymore. He's not going to spend any more time walking around on earth and therefore doesn't need to be here physically. As a matter of fact, as we pointed out before, when he sent the Holy Spirit did not come in a bodily presence because, number one, the Holy Spirit didn't have to die. And yet we all understand how the Holy Spirit was present. And so we have to understand that Christ had returned to be back in the glory that he had with his Father before the world was, and as a result, he is in his former divine glory, equal with God, and which is an invisible presence, and therefore does not come with physical observation. Now, that being said, since this was a message that was all about imminence, the Thessalonians jumped the gun a little bit, and they assumed that Christ had already come as early as 50 A.D. You see, the first epistle to the Thessalonians was written somewhere around 50 to 51 A.D. Now, Jesus placed his coming in connection with an historical event known as the destruction of Jerusalem, according to Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 22. He said that when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that its desolation was near. And he said, "These are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." That prophecy was quoted out of Deuteronomy 32, which was called the Song of Moses. It was about Israel's last days. And Jesus is simply calling up that prophecy, saying, "This is when it's going to be fulfilled." And he undergirded all of that by stating in verse 32 of Luke 21, as well as in Matthew 24 and verse 34, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Now, there are people who are confused about the words "this generation." Number one, they think the word "generation" means race, but that's impossible because in Matthew 1, And verse 17, when the Bible talks about all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon to the Christ are 14 generations. Now, mind you, all of these were the descendants of Abraham, with the exception of Rahab the harlot. How could Abraham have 42 different races in his bloodline? Doesn't make any sense. It's just an escape that people take trying to get around the force of these words. The word generation means a contemporary group of people all living at or about the same time. They were born at or about the same time, and thus a generation. The time frame for generation is approximately 40 years. And that's what Jesus was telling the Jews. He says, this generation will not pass till all these things take place. Now, the Thessalonians knew that. That's why Paul makes his statement when he talks about 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. They had already heard the Lord say it was going to happen within their generation. And it was going to happen in connection with the fall of the Jewish temple. However, they had jumped the gun and believed, as a result of the Judaizing teachers who did not want the temple to fall and kill Stephen because Stephen prophesied that it was going to be destroyed, and they wanted to kill Paul for the same reason, but they didn't. But at any rate, the point was they were saying that it had already happened when the temple was still present. Now, you're going to see that when we go to 2 Thessalonians, because 2 Thessalonians has a bearing on this topic, and it will also bring in the element of the temple, but it's also going to bring in the destruction of Satan so that we can see how that works into this concept as well, how that works into this picture. Now, the other point that I wanted to make, since and we talked about this in one of our previous lessons, so we do encourage you to go back and listen to the archives. But we talked about the fact that this we who are alive refer to first fruit saints. Now, only the first Christians could be the first fruit saints. James 1:18, of his own will, he begat us that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He brought us forth. James wasn't talking about 21st century Christians. Now, let's take a family, and I know back in the old days there were families who had 21 children. You know, I came from a family of nine, and that was considered a small family back in the day. But, you know, there were families like my neighbors. There were 16 children in their family, my next-door neighbor. And some of the families that my father talked about had 20 and 30 children. Well, I don't know about 30, but I know they had upwards of 20, you know, 25 children. But let's just say 21. Well, the firstborn child is the firstborn. You can't take child number 21 and make him the firstborn child any way you try to calculate that. That is how ridiculous the dispensational futurist view is. They are confused about the first fruits. They have no clue, at least they haven't considered, or they just ignore the fact that only the first century Christians could be considered first fruits. They were the first ones to be born again by the gospel that was first preached on the day of Pentecost. And that is why they're called the first fruits. It's also why Paul said of them that they received the first fruits of the Spirit. They were the first generation to receive, and the only generation for that matter, to receive the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. That's why the Bible says of them in Romans 8:23, they had the first fruits of the Spirit. They were the firstborn Christians, Hebrews 12:22 and 23, and therefore were the first fruits. Now, that has a significant bearing on the book of Revelation when you read about them in Revelation 7 and also in Revelation 14. And by the way, I'm going to put together a study, you can all ready go to the blog and purchase it if you want. It'll be ready in just a moment. I'd say within a couple of days we'll be complete with all the details that we wanted to include in that study, and you'll find those details at the blog. But the point is, it's going to be a powerful study on showing the first fruits of Revelation to be first century Christians, so you cannot take even the book of Revelation in terms of its application outside of the realm of the first century saints, because that's the same teaching that we have in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's just so powerful. It's absolutely an amazing subject. Hello, Evelyn. It's good to see you here with that great smile of yours, and we appreciate your being present with us today. Now, let's move now to 2 Thessalonians, because remember, they had jumped the gun in believing that the coming of the Lord had already taken place in A.D. 50. However, that was a bit too early. Jesus stated that it was going to happen in their generation, but it was going to happen a bit later. If any of you would like to call in, if you have a question, the number is 646-378-1919, and we'll take your question live on the air. I do have some important information I want to get across to you, and I know my time's running out, so I want to get to it, but I will graciously take your question to get that on the air as well. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 2, when Paul said, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Now, I know in the old King James Version, there are some who have, well, in the King James Version, the old one, that is, the word is translated as saying that as though the day of Christ is at hand. Paul didn't use that term. The word for at hand is the Greek word ingous, and it means to draw near. It means to be near, like putting your hand near your face. That's kind of what it means, before the face. It's near. But the word that's used here is not ingous that is used, say, in other passages. Let me give you an example. Philippians 4:5, the Lord is at hand. That's the word ingous. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. That's the Greek word ingous. James 5:8, the coming of the Lord has drawn near. That's the Greek word ingous. Revelation 1 and verse 1, the time, verse 3, the time is at hand. That's the Greek word ingous. But here is the word histemi, which means to already be present. So what Paul is saying is that the coming of the Lord has not yet come. Now, you got to think about this now. You got to really think about it, because here are people still on earth in the first century, and here is Paul telling them that Jesus hadn't come. Now, just think about it for a moment. He didn't tell them to go look in the graveyard and see where the bodies had risen from the grave. He didn't say, "Wait a minute now, don't you know we're not up here riding in the clouds on our way to heaven?" He didn't say that, because they had no concept of that. He simply told them that it had not yet come. And the point that he addressed with them was the point of time. He never addressed the nature of that coming, because, see, they didn't have a physical, materialistic, bodily presence or coming of the Lord like most people do. That's why their eschatology is messed up. They want the Jesus who died rather than the Jesus who rose. The Jesus who died came into the world of the flesh, but the Jesus who returns comes in the world of the Spirit, in the realm of the Spirit. And we'll have time and some time in the future to deal with that entire subject. It's a beautiful study in the Bible, the difference between the world of the flesh and the world of the Spirit. Now, so here are two signs, and let me tell you why you need a sign. The reason they needed a sign was because they couldn't see it with their physical eyes. That's why he had to give them a sign to tell them when the Lord would occur. Remember, we said the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Christ comes in his kingdom, therefore Christ does not come with observation. So they had to have a sign. Now let's take a look. He says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." Now, here was something they could see. They could see the falling away. And so Paul says, you can't claim that Jesus has come until you see the falling away. Well, the New Testament is full of documentation of the falling away in the first century. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 says, "Little children, it is the last hour. For as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour." And he says that they have gone out from us. But if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they have made it manifest that they are not of us, and therefore they went out. Now, how could the Antichrist go out from the church in the first century when John wrote to them saying that it was the last hour in his day? How could they go out from the church if they were not in among the church? You can't be in this chat room if you didn't come in it. So therefore, if you go out of the chat room, it implies that you're in it, correct? Same thing if you're in a house, in a building, wherever you are today. If you are inside, you can't go out unless you're in. And so that's the point. They were already there in the first century. John says they went out, and that's why they knew that it was then the last hour. But they couldn't have been talking about the last hour of time. That's not what the Bible never addresses, the last hour of time. Now, so he says, here is a sign by which you can know when that day will come. He gave them something they could see so they could see something they couldn't see, so they can understand something they couldn't see. Now, the second sign was the man of perdition being revealed. He says, that day shall not come unless there comes the apostasy, the falling away first. And then he says, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So here were the two signs. Now, watch the next verse. We mentioned to you that the coming of the Lord was going to be associated with the fall of the Jewish temple. Well, here's what Paul says in verse 4. He says, who opposes, now he's talking about the man of sin, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits where? As God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, here's my question to you. Where is the temple today? It's destroyed. It's been destroyed since AD 70 in the first century. Now, how then could the man of sin be in the temple in any shape, form, or fashion, whether figuratively or spiritually, if there were no temple? You see, there is no temple today. I know the dispensationalists are scrambling. They want to, and they're trying to rebuild a temple over there in Jerusalem today. But I can assure you, it is not the temple that God authorized. The temple that existed in the first century, that when Jesus left that temple and said, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate," Matthew 23:36-38. Was a temple that would never once again be rebuilt. And the reason is because that temple was a part of the old covenant system. So you can build all the temples you want, just like you build all the houses you want. You will never get another one that brings back the old covenant system and the Levitical priesthood. If you do, you're going to violate the priesthood of Christ, because Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever, and he is of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. So why have two conflicting priesthoods that are diametrically opposed one to the other, one with animal's blood, one with Christ's blood? What good would it be in the first place? See, that's a Jewish concept. And those people calling themselves Christian Zionists who are supporting that simply have no clue. But anyway, that's another whole lesson. I'm not going to stop there right now. Let's get on with the business here. So the temple was present in the first century. At the time, Paul wrote this statement. Therefore, the man of sin was in the first century, just like all the evidence we have been given in the past 10 lessons on this series. Now, watch the language. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, he's talking to Thessalonians in the first century, I told you these things. And now you know what is restraining. That's a present tense. It's present passive tense. There was something that was restraining the man of sin. When? In the first century, while he was in the temple. That he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness, now don't miss this one, please. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now, when did we say Paul wrote this book? In A.D. 50, no later than A.D. 51 of the first century, the mystery of iniquity was already at work. So why are people taking these instances, taking these incidents, and placing them in the 21st century? See, that's why you have all these lies going on of Jesus is coming soon. The Lord is near. Every time a bomb drops, they think the world is about to end. Every time we have a hurricane, a tsunami, whatever. Oh, the signs of the times. No, the signs are placed in the first century. Paul gave them two signs. He said the apostasy will come first and the man of sin will be revealed. But the man of sin was already in that temple. That temple has since been destroyed by the Romans in the first century. Therefore, the whole context for the fulfillment of these events is now past. That's the simplicity of it. Now watch, let's go on. He says, the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So the Lord was going to destroy whomever that man of sin was in the first century. That meant the Lord had to come in the first century to destroy him. The man of sin is not walking around on earth. Who do you know that can live all the way from the first century to the 21st century? I don't know anyone like that but God. I will put up $1 million, which I don't have. You show me a man that was walking around in the first century that is still walking around today, and I'll scramble up $1 million. It can't be done. That's how ridiculous the futuristic, dispensational, rapture-ready doctrine is. And the most sad thing about it is they can't count. And the reason they can't count is because they don't understand the concept of first fruits. First fruits are first century Christians that belong to the first century. You can't get any other group of Christians other than the first century Christians, the first Christians, and make them first fruits. And all of these events, especially if you're talking resurrection, and as they want to say rapture, had to happen within the lifetime of first century saints. Now, let's look at the next verse, and we're quickly running out of time. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, God was going to destroy Satan at his return. Jesus would destroy him. He promised that in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. He says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That was a prophecy of the future, but it was not the far distant future. It was in the very near future. That's why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 16 and the verses 20, he said, and the God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. That's Genesis 3:15, where after Adam and Eve had sinned and God brought judgment upon them and on the serpent, he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her seed and your seed. It will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He was speaking to the serpent. And so the word bruise there is actually the word crush, and Paul is quoting from Genesis saying the God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. Therefore, this was all about the destruction of Satan. Now, I don't have time to fully develop that. I need a whole nother lesson just to go into that concept, and people can stop running around talking about the devil made me do it. Satan has been cast into the lake of fire. So he doesn't make us do anything. Everything that we do, we're doing it on our own. We've got to take full responsibility for that. Well, I'm going to just stop here because if I go on, I'm going to have to develop another thought and another point, and I just simply don't have the time. I want to say to those of you who joined us in the chat room, I am really grateful for your presence, and thank you for taking the time to listen, those of you who are listening from your desktop as well, and to those of you who will be downloading the archives, we appreciate it. Continue to study this matter, and you will see the clarity that God has placed in his word on the coming of the Lord. Visit us at our blog at allthingsfulfilled.com. Take advantage of some of the study materials there. And send us an email if you have any questions on the end time. We'll be glad to share this with you. I've been studying this subject for over 30 years now, and I know that I go against the grain, but, you know, that's why they put Christ to death, because of the things that he talked about that were going to happen in that first century generation. Once again, I want to say thank you to those of you who are in the chat room, those of you who took the time to listen. I'm William Bell. I look forward to being back with you on Monday, where we start a brand new topic, and we will see you then.